It is always such a delight to be with you guys. Sue feels the same way. She couldn't be here today. She is in Italy. Yeah, in 2019, when her mom passed away, Sue and her four siblings all planned a trip, and they decided on Italy. They wanted to do a kind of a commemorative thing, just sort of one thing. And of course, then the great canceller happened, COVID. And so I took her to the airport yesterday, and they've just arrived. And right about now, she's trying to stay awake so that she doesn't, so she can get the jet lag taken care of. But so good to be here with you. I want to welcome those who are joining in our virtual service. It's just great to have you kind of with us. but strange times, huh? Still, I'm looking forward to the time when I can see this in the rearview mirror, aren't you? Good grief. Let's pray together before we get into God's word. Father, I thank you so much for the chance that we have to gather, that we have the privilege and the right in this country to open your book and see what you have for us. We can still gather like this and worship you, and we don't take that for granted, Lord. We see the precarious nature of those rights in our time, and we pray that you just continue to sustain these liberties for us. As we open your book this morning, I pray that you will open our eyes and help us to see these wonderful things that you've caused to be written, and that you'll give us the courage and the motivation to walk in the light that we receive today. Amen. Well, some of you may know that Sue and I were missionaries in the Philippines working with a primitive tribe called the Batak. And we were there for several years. But when we were in our missionary training, we were taught that living in a foreign culture could be a very delicate matter. And that we were going to have to be careful not to offend the people we were trying to reach, or it could kind of cut off any effect that we would want to have. So we studied their foods to get a heads up on what we might have to eat. And we had this little mantra, where he leads me, I will follow, and what he feeds me, I will swallow. And it was a good thing to have a heads up on that, because sitting around with the guys, you just might be served dog meat or monkey that had just been kind of burned, hair and all, on the fire. Very tasty. Or goat brains, or even an eyeball. So it's good to be forewarned in case that happens, so you can brace yourself ahead of time and not make faces and stuff like that. It could be devastating. We also studied how we were supposed to act in certain situations. Even simple things, like if you wanted somebody to come over to you, you didn't do this. You did this, which is weird. That means, like, hey, sit down, but to me. And if you forgot and you got mixed up, then somebody could interpret that you were flirting with them, or even worse, that you were like street corner soliciting. So you kind of get that in your brain and sort of reverse those two things, on the other hand, if you're carrying a heavy load or you're pushing a cart and you need somebody to get out of your way, what do we do? Excuse me, right? Well, what they do in the Philippines is they do this very loud kissing sound that you can hear all the way across the room. And that's how you, there's no excuse me, no nothing like that. You just kiss, and people kind of know not to, embrace you, but to get out of your way, right? So confusing. We also had to learn how to treat the government officials, how it's better not to do too well on your driver's exam. You want to try to miss a few of them, or they might have you take it over again. Because maybe the examiner might be called into question if he didn't find some kind of errors on your test. And that was really weird. We were also taught that there are two extremes that missionaries tend to go to as they go into a foreign country. They were called Little America and Going Native. Little America describes what we do when we find the culture around us so uncomfortable that we cut ourselves off from the people and we hang out with people who are like us. We set up our own little America with our own American friends, American-style housing, and real American food, which everybody knows that's real-world food too. Everybody ought to like French fries and stuff. Wait, those are French. But anyway, they probably aren't. The trouble with that approach, the Little America approach, is that we set up so many buffers between ourselves and the people that we're trying to reach that we have virtually no influence, no impact, no opportunities, no contact with them. So, because of that, it's impossible to identify with them and even more impossible to try to reach them. The other extreme reaction that missionaries have is what is called going native. I want you to just picture that in your mind. This is where the missionary is so enthralled with the native culture and they want so badly to be on the inside and befriend the people that they abandon their own culture and start wearing the native G-string, eating only native foods, maybe even marrying one of the native women or men. They sometimes break off all contact with their own culture and they literally try to go native. Now, many of those who have tried this approach have come close to or have had mental breakdowns. They have also had physical breakdowns because they eat all the native foods and their bodies just are not set up yet for that. You don't even realize when you're in your home culture how much your body has to adapt to the stuff that you eat. And so they have all kinds of problems there. Maybe they quit washing their foods or being careful about the water, and their bodies haven't built up resistance yet to the local stuff, and they crash big time. They may also find that they're not even fully accepted by the people anyway, even though in their thinking they really have become one of the guys. They've really gone native. Jacob Lowen, who was a very well-known missionary in the mountains of South America, once told about how he tried so hard to be a Quechua native. He one day dressed up in the Quechua hat with his face partially covered so they couldn't see him, and he put the clothes on and all of that and walks off to go to somebody's house. But while he's still a long ways off, one of the Quechua Indians saw him and said, "Hello, patron." And he was shocked. He said, "How could you possibly know that I wasn't a Quechua?" And the man said, "It's because of the way that you walk and you swing your arms like that. It's obvious that you have never carried a heavy load. So you could not be a Quechua." He didn't even think of that. You just don't know. And when we worked with the Batak people, one of the things that you do to try to find out what their values are and their moral system and all that is you ask them, "What would it take for me to be a good Batak?" And so I asked the chief that once. I said, "Hey, what would it take for me to be a good Batak?" And he thought for a while and then he went, "Nah, I don't think you could do it." He said, "Because in Batak, if no matter what it is that somebody asks you for, you give it to them." And I thought for a second and I said, to myself, you know, you're right. I couldn't become a good Bhata because there is no way I'm going to do that, you know, to give everybody. I'll just be proud to be an American and take my chances. So today, the reason I lay that out is today we're going to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter actually addresses some of these issues. We're starting right in the middle of the chapter, and we're picking up where we left off in 1 Peter quite a while back. So a little background on the chapter might be a good thing for us to do. Peter has just gone into great detail about how we, as Christians, are different from those around us in the world. He says, we have been called out of the world to be living stones in a spiritual building, kingly priests in a spiritual temple, God's chosen people, citizens of a holy, set-apart nation, and a people belonging to God. We are different than those around us. He's telling us that we are not like the rest of the world. We are members of another culture, and we are citizens of another kingdom, a heavenly one. And that is a very good thing. But the challenge there is that we're stuck down here. God didn't just rapture us up as soon as we believed. We're here. And we're stuck down here as foreigners living in a world that is actually not our home. And so while we're here, Peter is going to tell us that we need to guard ourselves against the two extremes of either going native, where we embrace the values and the sin of the world around us, or of pulling ourselves completely out of the world and isolating ourselves in our own little America or whatever country it is that we come from. So under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Peter begins to give us some strategies for living in a foreign land and also possibly winning its hostile inhabitants. And that's not to say that everybody in the world is hostile toward Christianity, but in Peter's context here, as we go on in the weeks ahead, we're going to see that he's talking about a hostile environment that they're going through. So he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Well, here we have an appeal to and a strategy for aliens and strangers living in a foreign land. Kind of sounds like missionaries. Before we look at the details, though, I want us first to notice the tone of Peter's appeal. He says, "Dear friends," or a better translation might be "beloved" or "well-loved ones." So this is a loving appeal. He's not getting on their case. And secondly, notice that he says, "I urge you," or not "I command you" or "I warn you," but "I urge you." Translated literally, it would say, "Beloved, I draw alongside you and nudge you in this direction." He's not flashing his apostle badge there and just saying, "Hey, because I said so," or even "because God said so." He is drawing right alongside them and nudging them gently in a direction that they ought to go for their own good. So that's the tone of the appeal. It's a loving nudge in a good direction. The basis for the appeal also comes out. He says, "I urge you because you are aliens and strangers in the world." Both of those titles refer to people who are temporary residents, visitors, or passers-through. We used to use the word sojourners in a country. Abraham was an alien and a stranger on the earth, and he spent his whole life wandering about, never settling, living in tents, and not really ever at home here on the earth. Hebrews 11 tells us that the people of Israel were aliens and strangers on the earth. And just like that, Peter says, we as New Testament Christians are also aliens and strangers in this world. Temporary residents here, but actually citizens of another country. We are sojourners here, on our way home to our real kingdom, our real country, one that they call heaven, where our inheritance is actually waiting for us. And since we're temporary residents right here, there needs to be some special instruction as to how we conduct ourselves as foreigners while we're here. And there are two strategies here that are given. The first one is negative. The second one is positive. And the first one, strategy number one, is verse 11. And that's that we should resist following the sinful desires of this world, the ones that this world embraces. Peter says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Our battle as Christians is on three fronts against three different enemies. What are the three enemies of the Christian? And it's okay to talk in church. What are they? Name them. Three enemies of the Christian. And just a clue, it's not your spouse. It's not your boss. It's not that other political party that isn't you. What is it? The three enemies of the Christian. Huh? How about the world? That's the start of the list. The flesh and the devil. Exactly. Those are the three main enemies, the three sources of sin that do it. And Peter here is talking about that second enemy, or the first enemy, the world, that is actually an enemy. The world as set up by Satan in order to take out Christians is a genuine enemy. That whole worldly attitude, ungodly, I can do it by myself kind of thing. But the flesh, that what actually Peter is talking about here, abstain from fleshly desires that war against the soul. Those are worldly desires, yes, but the flesh, okay, now I got it straight. The flesh is the one that he's addressing. So cross out any notes you took from me for the last 2 minutes. In Galatians 5, Paul elaborates on this one, the fleshly desires. He says, for the sinful nature, or the flesh, desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, in case it didn't hit your pet one, and the like, things like this. That is quite a list, and that's a description of our old sinful nature. It does not make us look too good. Peter is saying that we should abstain from those sinful desires, and the reason is because those desires war against our very souls. The world, and here's where the world comes in, embraces those desires because they are in harmony with the old nature, the sinful nature, which is actually the only nature that non-believers have. You are not born with a godly nature. You are born with your flesh, and it is a sinful flesh, thanks to Adam and Eve, who infused us with that genetic problem way, way back. But we, as believers, the moment you believe, you have a new nature. Your old nature is still hanging out with a lot of bad habits and stuff for you, but you have a new nature which is created to be a reflection of who God is. Paul talks about that new nature too, and listen how he describes it. You were taught, he says, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self. And here's the description. The new self created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness, he says. That's the new nature that believers have been given. I like the way Chuck Swindoll describes our situation. He says, for unbelievers, the earth is a playground where the flesh is free to romp and run wild. But for believers, earth is a battleground. It's a place where we combat the lusts that wage war against our souls. In many ways, we as Christians are now truly free. But in some ways, we're no longer as free as we once were. The things we used to do without even blinking, without even a twinge of conscience, now cause us all kinds of turmoil. Have you noticed that? It's like sinning just isn't any fun anymore, or at least maybe not for very long. You know, then that thing happens, that conviction, and we're not free to do that. And that's because we now have a new nature with a new moral code, which is connected with the Spirit of God, who can prompt us and set off that idiot light on our mental dashboard that says something is wrong with what you just did. Anybody else ever have that happen? Anybody not have that happen? Liar. Anyway. But what happens to the believer is that sin just loses its fun factor. It just doesn't do it for us anymore. Maybe for the shortest little time, yeah, okay. And then it's payday. And you begin to realize that you have just violated something that God has planted in you, and your new nature is out of sorts with you at that point. So, because of that, I think the Lord is saying that we should resist those sinful urges, because they are actually waging a war campaign against our souls. So avoid those things. And after, you know, walking with the Lord for a while, you start to realize that, hey, wait, that sounds really good, but I remember last time that I paid for that big time. Mentally, for a couple days, as I was even sort of ashamed to pray and felt like I needed to crawl across the yard on broken glass for 3 days before the Lord would actually accept me again, which is bogus thinking, but sometimes we do kind of want to do a little bit of penance before we feel like we can even get back. But after a while, you realize, you know what, this isn't worth it. It wages a war against my soul that I don't want to fight. And so you have the strength maybe to not do that thing again. It wages a war against our soul, all of that stuff. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The pattern of this world is to follow whatever you want to do. But he's saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let the Word of God come in and change your mind in a way that you don't have to do that kind of stuff anymore. So many people today act as if our flesh, our fleshly nature, is our friend. And the world often encourages us to follow our desires as if it's the main thing you got to do. If it feels right, hey, it must be right. Right? Have you ever heard stuff like that? But the reality is that our flesh is at war with the Spirit of God in us and the new nature that He's planted in us. There's a battle there. And so is the devil at war with us, and so is this world system that He has orchestrated to try to keep us from enjoying our relationship with God. These three will always be against us, and they will not get any better. The flesh that I am walking around with does not get better. It may get squelched, but it will always manifest in a way that is contrary to what God wants for me and in a way that wars against my soul. And it's good to realize that that is the reality that we're walking in. So, going native, going along with the enemies of our souls, a really bad idea. That is not a good plan. So that's our first strategy then, to abstain from those sinful desires that are warring against our souls. We could call that the negative strategy, more of a defensive strategy as we live in this world. You know, guard against that first. And now verse 12, we have a second strategy, and it's a positive one, an offensive strategy, and that is to silence and maybe even win your critics by your good lifestyle. Peter says in verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day He visits us. That's the flip side of the strategy, to silence and win our critics, not by paying them back for the bad stuff that they do to us, but by being so good that we take the wind right out of their sails. Any accusation that they might have come up with just gets canceled because we are leading such good exemplary lives that nothing, no, not that you won't be accused, but no accusation can actually stick. That's what he's saying. There were all kinds of false accusations going around against Christians in the first century. They were accused of cannibalism and human sacrifice because of the distorted way they interpreted what was happening during communion time, where they talked about the body and blood of Jesus. They were accused that, look at that, they're doing human sacrifice. They must be. They were accused of being atheists, because they refused to worship false gods or declare that Caesar was God. They were also accused of turning slaves against their masters, because once someone became a believer, they realized that that person that's been serving them was created in the image of God and was equally human, and that slave would begin to have some kind of a self-esteem or whatever, would be, feel better. And people were threatened by that, that if the slaves were not just totally subjugated, you were going to lose them. And so Christians were accused of that. Peter says that the way to silence these kinds of accusations is not by retaliating, but by living such a good life that none of those accusations can stick. And the desired result of that strategy is that even if they do falsely accuse you, they may eventually see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Now, there's a question here as to when they're going to glorify God. When is the day He visits us? I want to talk about that a little bit. The phrase reads literally, the day of visitation. And so it's been translated in different ways. Some say that it means a day of future judgment, in the future when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And if that's true, that that's what it's talking about, then what it kind of means here is either they will have nothing to say, but will have to give glory to God because they're going to admit that they saw the good in us and that God was revealing Himself to them through us, and now they see that they were wrong, and then they have to be subject to judgment. Or it could mean that somehow they were saved as a result of the good examples that we gave them, and that they in the end will be glorifying God, if the day of visitation is that day of judgment, right? But the day of visitation could also be referring to the present, where God is visiting them through us. He's displaying his character through his people. In Luke 19, Jesus talked about how the Jews missed the time of visitation, the time that God came in the person of Jesus, revealing himself then in order to reach them, and that they missed that. And in Acts 15, the same word for visit is used when it says God at first visited the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name. He visited them at that time through the apostles and other believers carrying the message. So Peter could be saying that our lives will draw them to God now as he is visiting them through us. It could mean that, with the spoken and the lived out message of salvation. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said pretty much the same thing that Peter says. And Peter might have even got his language from Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's more of a present kind of a thing. And this idea of living this way is a recurring theme that starts here in this book and then follows out all the way through the book of 1 Peter. And hopefully we'll get to a couple of those passages in the weeks ahead. We are to be so different and so godly that the world notices the divine difference, that we are different in a good way, and it sparks in them the idea that, you know what, maybe there is something in that person. Maybe that person does have a relationship with God, and that's the cause of why they're so different. It could be. But here's the catch. I noticed, by the way, in verse 12, that our good lives are to be lived among the pagans, among the non-believers. And this tells me that just like going native is not an option, neither is setting up our own little America. We are to live these good lives among the pagans so that they see our good works and they know the good God that we serve. You know, I really love my garage door opener. On a dark night or a rainy day, I can hit a button, stay dry, pull in, hit the button, get out, perfectly dry. It's wonderful. But you know another reason I like my garage door opener? Because when there's a neighbor outside and I don't feel like talking, I do the same thing. Hit the button, go into the safety of my cave, shut the door, whew, made it. That's not healthy. It's not. You probably never do that, right? Nobody, no. Okay. The problem is that if our neighbors never see us, if they never have a chance to interact with us, and they never get a chance to see God's character shining through us, how are they going to be drawn to the message of grace? If they never see the difference that Jesus has made in our lives, how are they going to ever have any hope that he could make any difference in theirs? They're not getting that message out there from everybody else. The message they're probably getting is that, you know what, if you follow Jesus, you're one of those guys, you know, with the bumper sticker and all that other stuff. But Jesus does want to use us as lights in the world. He is the light of the world, but he also calls us to carry that light. And he is visiting the world through us. In John chapter 17, if you have a Bible with you, you might want to turn there. This is pretty good. Jesus was preparing to die, and as he prayed for us, he showed a very deep desire that he has for us. As he spoke to the Father on our behalf, he said in verse 13, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus had a very clear concept of who he was and who we are as believers. We are not of the world, obvious in his prayer, right? But we are left in the world as temporary residents and sent to the world to reach them with the message of salvation. That's a fact. If you're a believer, you're one of those. And we need to see ourselves in this light and not let ourselves get out of balance as so many Christians do. If we isolate ourselves from the world and set up our own safe little Christian community where we only deal with Christians in everyday life, we end up cutting ourselves off from reaching those who are not believers. And their darkness, as a result, gets even darker. And if we go native and just join in the darkness, the same thing's going to happen. Their darkness gets darker because there's no light shown on the subject. And not only that, if we do that, if we go native, we find a war going on in our souls that is excruciating. If any of you have experienced that, it robs us of our joy, and if we don't keep it in check, it eventually can even ruin us. That's why in our local churches, we need to be careful that we never allow ourselves to become a country club church. That, you know, you walk through the door, you hit the button, doors close, safe. It should not be that way. The church needs to be a place where we are grounded and strengthened and equipped and challenged to be in the world, but not be of the world. That's what the church should be. It needs to be a place also where we are urged to abstain from those things that war against our souls, but also where we're encouraged to live such good lives among the pagans that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That is Peter's message, and this is God's word to us, I think, this morning. Let's pray together. Father, give us the courage and the balance that we need to live in this world without being of the world. The only way I see that I can ever do that is if you are the one strengthening me, motivating me, challenging me, correcting me, guiding me. And so that's what I'm praying for, Lord, that all of us will be guided and encouraged and corrected by you so that we can strike this balance of being in the world but not of the world, so that we can be used as a church body and as individuals in the days ahead to bring others to the light that we have found and to the peace and the joy that only comes from knowing you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you all for joining us today, and thanks for those of you who have been visiting online. We would love to hear from you, and if you want to reach out to us through the website or whatever, be happy to get in contact with you. We also, any of you who would like prayer, the elders are going to be around and be open, willing to pray for you. By the way, that website, if any of you want the notes come up each week, and there are questions that you can go through a kind of a worksheet each week that Dale has been doing, and we'll do one on this one as well. That CayucosChurch.org, a nice website. We would love to have that contact with you as well. So now go out and be the people of God in an ungodly world. Love on those people and show them the supernatural thing that is going on as God transforms you. Don't take credit for it. Give the credit where the credit is due, and you've got the best chance of people wanting to know the God who has blessed you and graced you with his salvation. Amen? All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.